Heavenly Father, I want to bring glory and honor to you. And it's always an honor to be able to share your word. I enjoy that so much. I'm so grateful and so honored to be able to share it each and every Sunday. What a privilege. What a joy it is. Thank you, Lord. Now, Lord, prepare our hearts to receive what you want us to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. James is so full, so rich of so many things. I have a tendency sometimes is to try to rush through a chapter so I can get to the next one. But today, I just want to spend some time. And however long that takes, we'll just take that time. Because there's a lot that we can learn from the example of David. David, I suppose, I think is one of the best examples that we have that we can follow a progression of sin. David was a man after God's own heart. And how it must have broken God's heart when David did this terrible thing. Oh, how it must have broken his heart. I know it did. And David paid a terrible price for it. He paid a terrible price. Verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now, I'm going to bring a few other scriptures in play for this particular passage. And this is in 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, James misses one step of the progression here. He misses eyesight, seeing, the lust of the eyes. I'm sure that's involved in the word lust, but the eyes isn't mentioned here. And so I'm going to go where it is mentioned, all the way back to the beginning of the book. Chapter 3 of Genesis. I want to talk about this. Chapter 3 of Genesis. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Verse 6. And when the woman saw, eyesight, that the tree was good for food, that fruit looked good, looked delicious, probably looked like any of the other fruit of the trees. It looked good. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. There we have all the key components for progression of sin. The eye sees it, the heart desires it, and they partake, and thus starts the progression of sin. Sin is a transgression towards God. It's a transgression of his laws. So there, we have a little bit of insight. Now I want you to go to Samuel, where we can really get some insight. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw. Now, I'm going to pause right there. He saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, I'm going to put a marker there because I want to go to what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount concerning looking. Before we get there, is looking sinful? I heard, no, that's right. When does looking become sinful? You know, I've heard the same thing you did. I may be on a diet, but I can still look at the menu. You ever hear that? I want to show you when looking becomes sinful. Now, if David would have just looked and said, wow, she really is beautiful. And if it would have stopped there, but it didn't stop there. That's the problem with sin. You see, sin takes you further than you want to go. Sin's going to cost you more than you're willing to pay. You see? Didn't stop there. Matthew chapter 5, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm just going to just jump in here about halfway in the chapter. The Lord's talking about it, and he has it several times. He says, you heard of that it's been said of them of old time that thou shalt not kill. Of course, he's referring to the Old Testament when he refers to that phrase. In verse 27, you've also heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to, and this is a phrase that makes it different, to lust after her. You see, that's the phrase. That's the desire. That's the manipulation. That's the, I'm going to do whatever I can do to get what I want. That's the problem. Jesus said, who that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already where? In his heart. All right. Back up to the story of David. He saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman. Big mistake. There's lust. I don't know why David had problem with this area in his life, but he obviously did. He had other wives. Obviously thought this one would be better than the others. Grass always looks greener on the other side. We have cows in that pasture, you know, on our way, and they're always stretching their neck out to get the grass on the other side of the fence. I want to say to them, you dummies, it ain't any better on this side. Same grass that grows on the other side that they're eating grows on the other side of the fence, but they want what's on the other side. David sent, and he inquired after the woman. One said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I'm with child. I'm pregnant, David. David's got a problem. Now he's got a problem. David sent to Joab, said, send me Uriah the Hittite. Job sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him, well, how's Joab doing, and how's the people doing, and how's the war going? And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Boy, David's going to take care of this man. He had some venison to give him. I don't know what he gave him. He just says he gave him a mess of meat. I'm sure it was a mess. I'm sure he had more than he could eat. Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. He didn't go down to his house like David was hoping. And when they had told David that Uriah did not go down to his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from the journey? Why then didst thou not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I go into my house, eat and drink, and lay with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul livest, I will not do this. Look at the integrity of this soldier, this common, ordinary, poor soldier. He had more integrity than David did. Sad, isn't it? David said to Uriah, tarry here today. Tomorrow I'll let thee depart. Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and tomorrow, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and it says David made him drunk. I'll make sure you're drunk, good and drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. If only Uriah would have known what was in that letter. Even Uriah carried his death letter. He carried his death letter. It was sealed by the king. You know how they made seals? They had wax and they had a ring and they'd put their ring on the wax. That's how they sealed it, while the wax was hot. Even sent it with Uriah. You know what it said? Verse 15, he wrote it in the letter. Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest part of the battle. Retire ye then from him that he may be smitten and die. Whew. David wanted Bathsheba for himself, and he wanted to kill her husband to have her. This was a man after God's own heart. Came to pass when Joab observed the city that assigned Uriah into the place where he knew that violent men were. The men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people, the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. David would have might as well just taken a sword or a knife and killed him himself. You know, whatever you do, whatever you say, God sees everything. God sees everything. God doesn't miss anything. You think you're going to hide it? You can't hide from God. David thought he could hide this. You don't hide nothing from God. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. God knew exactly what happened. Very upset with David. What a poor example of a king you've turned out to be. He sent Nathan the prophet. And Nathan came to him and said, like a parable, like we heard in our Sunday school lesson, this is a parable. The prophet said, there was two men in one city. The one was a rich man and the other was poor. The rich man was David, the poor man was Uriah. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, yes. David had many wives. It wasn't God's choice. God permitted it. It wasn't his choice. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up and grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and laid in his bosom. It was on to him as a daughter. There came a traveler one day unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come. But he took the poor man's lamb, dressed it for the man that was come. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing should surely die. Well, he should restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan looked at David and says, thou art the man. And then Nathan went on to say, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been little, I would moreover have given unto thee so much more, such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, has taken his wife to be thy wife, has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst secretly, but I'll do this before all Israel. And David said unto Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. I don't think we need to go much further there. You know the rest of the story. But I want to show you what he wrote in Psalms. David wrote this. And here's what he had to say about what he did with Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Do you know what that means, when your sin is ever before you? Didn't God forgive him? Didn't the prophet say that God forgave you? Why does it say that his sin is ever before him? Do you have sins that's ever before you? Can you think of some bad and nasty things you did as a child, as a teenager? Can you think of them? Do you still think of them? Well, they're ever before you, aren't they? Ah, that's what it means. God, you forgave me, but I'll never forget it. I have the memory of that like it happened yesterday. I had Uriah killed. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out mine iniquities. I think this is the key verse in the whole chapter. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then I will be able to teach transgressors their ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. That was the blood of Uriah he was asking God to forgive him of. Forgive me of that, Lord. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. And I think this is the other verse that is the key verse of this chapter. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise. All right, now back to James. I think it was fairly easy to see the progression of sin in the life of David. Now let me read James, verse 14. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath what? Conceived. It's speaking of a conception period. The conception period in David's life was the time that he walked out and saw Bathsheba. And from the time that he looked upon her until the time that he inquired of her was the conception period. The more he desired her, the more he thought of her. The more he thought of her, the more he desired her. Does that make any sense to you? He should have turned around and went back in his house. But he couldn't let it go. What he saw pleased him. And the flesh likes to be pleased. Is there pleasure in sin? There is for a season. Sure, there's pleasure in sin. That's why so many people do it. Let me tell you what Moses said about the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses, by faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. How's that? Is there pleasure in sin? Sure there is. But you must practice discipline. That's hard to do. Obviously it was. Still is. That's why I'm laboring on this. I think we need to get this. We need to get this. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. In the garden, it brought forth spiritual death immediately. And physical death came later. For Adam, 930 years later. But death came. And death remains until the Lord casts it away. He has the keys of death and Hades in his hands. He has the keys. And someday it will be cast away. But death, Hebrews says, is appointed on the man once to die. After this, the judgment. So in verse 14, compelled, drawn away, enticed, being beguiled. The heart is carried from that which is good, enticed to cleave to that which is evil. Sin's attractiveness. It's exceedingly alluring and enticing, like fool's gold. It glitters on the surface when man fixes his gaze upon it and begins to rationalize about it. And temptation to sin becomes a living, pulsating, driving reality in his life. And so the actual source of temptation lies within man. It's his own lust, his own inherent longings. Inherent longings. Think about that. Is there something that you think the devil takes and uses against you sometimes? What would be an example of that? Well, I had friends that seemed like they were constantly going out on dates. Maybe they had 20 or 30 dates, and I only had one. Did you ever think about that? Oh, I'll bet you did. And I'll bet you the devil says, how do you know that women aren't different? You only had one. Are you listening to me? The devil will take that and use it against you and make you think they're all different and you should try them all out. Look at the world. Isn't the world a good example of it? I hope you're getting something out of this. I want you to. I want you to get it, not forget it. The process of evil compares to a life cycle. Lust may seem insignificantly small, but it produces sin. And when it's finished, it brings forth death. Sin being allowed to excite desires in us, it will soon ripen, and those desires will be a consent that will lead us to commit sin. So what are you to do? Well, the Bible says we should watch and pray. We should be engaged in good things, wholesome projects. I'm talking now about teenagers. So that there's no time or place left for wrong desires. It is the idle hands for which Satan finds to mischief to do his dirty work. It is an unexercised mind which plays with desires and an uncommitted heart which is vulnerable to the appeal of lust. Are you listening? That's a pretty good statement. An uncommitted heart which is vulnerable to appeal to lust. That's why it's so important that your heart's filled with Jesus. Your heart needs to be filled with Jesus. Because if it's not, it's vulnerable to many things. I got to close. I got to come to a close here. Let's see, verse 16. Don't err in your thoughts of God or conceptions of God. Don't wonder. God is not and cannot be the author of anything that is evil. Not only are God's gifts good and useful and practical and perfect, there is nothing lacking in them. He gives the light of reason and learning, and every gift from God is good and perfect and has a purpose to it. In verse 18, sin kills, but God regenerates. It's of God's own will, not by our skill, purely from the goodwill and grace of God. The gospel is the word of truth, and it could never produce such real and such lasting and such great noble effects. I'd like to read something that I found in the study with John MacArthur. It has a nice article that I'd like to read that goes along with this lesson. In fact, it's the same lesson. When a person becomes a Christian, God gives him a completely new spiritual and moral capability that a mind apart from Christ could never achieve. The new birth results from God's sovereignty, coming down to a sinner by his grace, cleansing him, planting his spirit within him, and giving him a completely new spiritual nature. He then has put on the new man, which was created according to God in true holiness and righteousness, Ephesians chapter 4 and 24. How many of you ever heard of a fellow by the name of Augustine? He was a biblical theologian many years ago. He wasn't always a theologian. This will tell you a little bit of what he was like before he was saved. After Augustine was converted, a woman he had formerly lived with called to him as he walked down the street. But he did not answer. She persisted and finally ran up to him and said, "Augustine, it is I." To which he replied, "I know, but it is no longer I." You get that? He was changed. He no longer wanted to do the things that he used to do. He said, "Augustine, it's I," but he said, "It's no longer I." Wow. Ooh.